These two chapters of Ezekiel deal with names that most of us are familiar with from Scripture, and that is Gog and Magog. So let's look at them and see what the Scripture says about them in these two chapters. First of all, in chapter 38, verses 1 to 9, we have God's call to arms. And in the first three verses, we have the identity of Gog. The identity of Gog is uncertain as far as the name itself is concerned. It is not a name that appears a great deal in Scripture. It appears here. It appears in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 4 in the Old Testament, where it is identified with one of the sons of Reuben, and then it appears in the New Testament only in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8. Keep in mind that Revelation chapter 20, whenever you hear that expression, that is the sole basis for the doctrine of premillennialism or millennialism, either pre or post. And the entire rest of Scripture is interpreted in light of the millennialist understanding of Revelation 20. So that is an important passage in that regard. But in the New Testament, Gog and Magog appear only in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8. The associated name, Magog, appears in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 and verse 2. It appears there along with Gomer, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tyrus. And all of these folks are sons of Japheth. Now, we have heard of Japheth, haven't we? So that sort of ties it in. And then it also appears in Revelation 20 and verse 8. Where the name Gog came from, nobody is certain. It is suggested that it came from a term, Gugu, G-U-G-U, or Gyges, G-Y-G-E-S, who was a rather ruthless leader of Lydia. Some suggest it came from Gagu. Sounds like baby talk, doesn't it? G-A-G-U, who was a ruler of the land of Saki, an area north of Assyria. Some suggest it is an unidentified ruler whose name is from a Sumerian word that was loaned to Hebrew. The word is G-U-G, anglicized, and it means darkness. And you can understand why they relate the concept of darkness to Gog, because it is a darkness that sweeps over and attempts to destroy. And some suggest it's simply an official title for a king that is comparable to Pharaoh or to the word king itself. And then some suggest it is a general term for any enemy of God's people. Wherever the name came from, he is identified in these opening three verses as the chief prince. Some versions just say prince, others say chief prince, of Meshach and Tubal. Meshach and Tubal can be identified. They were provinces of Asia Minor in an area that's associated with the Scythians. The geographical area today, to sort of put it in perspective, includes parts of Iran, Turkey, and some of the southern provinces of Russia. These were the locations also of Gog's allies, some of whom are mentioned in the Scripture and the passages that we have before us, but they still furnish no conclusive evidence as to the identity of Gog himself. We'll talk more about that when we get down to answering some questions as to just exactly who this person was. Now we're just talking about the source of the name. Verses 4 to 9 deal with the announcement of the invasion. And here we have a description of a battle. The battle appears to be a battle in the immediate purview of Ezekiel, something that is imminent. And yet it seems to have a long-range fulfillment. And we know there are prophecies in the Old Testament that seem to have an immediate fulfillment and a long-range fulfillment. And this prophecy, Ezekiel 38 and 39, is such a prophecy. It refers to events in Ezekiel's day. But when you read it and look at it, it also very obviously has a reference to some future time. and some future event. And the question then becomes, what is that event? And we'll talk about that when we get down to our questions at the end of the discussion of just what we see in these verses. Verses 10 to 13 deal with Gog's evil scheme. These verses sort of disclose the plan of the invasion. We're getting an insight into the battle plan. They give an insight into the purpose of the battle, into why the battle's going to come about. And they also indicate to us, verses 4, which precedes this section, and verse 16, which of course follows it. But I say that for the Aggies who are in the class. excuse me. show that this battle is going to take place according to the plan and the purpose of God. And that's one of the things we really want to see in this passage, is that everything that is taking place here is taking place according to the plan and the purpose of God. We get a picture into both sides of the equation here. If you look at verse 10, it explains the human side of the equation, because it says of God, thoughts will come into your mind. So that's the human aspect of it. But yet we also know from reading the passage that God is behind it. Now this is not unusual in Scripture, because we know, for instance, that the Scripture speaks of the fact that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then you skip over, I think it's to Exodus chapter 8, and you read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So you're looking at the same event, but you're looking at it from the human side and from the divine side. And that's sort of what we're getting here. God, thoughts will come into your mind. That's the human side. But there is a divine side to it, because it is taking place according to the purpose of God. Same thing is true of the crucifixion of Christ. Judas betrayed him. Judas was a devil. The devil came into Judas. But when Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he said of the same event, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So it was God's plan and God's purpose for our redemption, but there was a human side to it as well. The viewpoint of Scripture is that neither human wickedness nor the powers of darkness can thwart the purpose of God. God's purpose will be executed. God's purpose will be carried out. And there's not anything that any human being, no matter how powerful, no matter how evil, no matter how devious, no matter how strong, can do to thwart the purpose of God. God's sovereign power and God's infinite wisdom will enable him to carry out his purpose regardless of the scheme of the devil or wicked individuals who are servants of the devil. God will achieve his ends. And these verses talk about a day when God's people, and he's talking here, he talks in terms of Israel, will be living in a situation where they will not be within a walled city. If you read through the Old Testament, one thing that strikes you is that they built the walls around the city. When they returned from captivity, they rebuilt the walls around the city. And when kings came to power, and under the reign of prior kings, the walls had been destroyed or had been breached. One of the first things they did was to rebuild the walls. That was the protection. And now here they're dwelling in a situation where there are no walls. There is no protection. And that is what God is using to lure Gog to his doom. Because Gog looks over here and he sees, hey, that's easy prey. Now, who do bullies pick on? They pick on the folks who have no protection, or apparently have no protection. And so God looks over and he sees Israel, and they have no protection. So, let's go get them, boys. And he lines up his army. And God is using this to lure Gog to his doom. Let me apologize if you look at the handout and you see God where Gog should be. I found several occasions of that in my notes. Just feel free to correct it. It's amazing how when you have tacked God so many times that you can hardly force yourself to hit that second G. But my fingers just wouldn't work on it, it seemed like. And I corrected it a number of times, but probably some slipped by me. God is going to allow this attack by Gog in order to bring a decisive judgment and destruction upon him, so that he may once and for all correct the damage that has been done to his name. Remember when Eric talked last Sunday, he talked about the fact that one of the problems was, Judah, Israel, you have profaned my name. And God is going to correct the damage that has been done to his name and proclaim the greatness of his holy character to all of the world. Verses 14 to 16, Gog advances. His intention was, of course, the elimination of Israel for the sake of greed. But God was going to use this confrontation as an opportunity to confront evil. Gog was not the mindless pawn of Jehovah, but he was one who imagined his personal glory in defeating the God of the Israelites. But God, as we've said, was going to use this to his glory, and he was going to override the human motive on the part of Gog. You might want to look at Habakkuk chapter 1, 5 to 11, where Habakkuk gives the same lesson in relationship to his message about the Babylonian invasion. Verses 17 to 23 of chapter 38, these verses reveal the purpose and the outcome of the invasion. They speak of the former days and the former prophecies. Many prophecies have been suggested as those to which reference is made here. Isaiah 14, 24 to 25, 26, 20 to 21, several passages in Jeremiah, Joel chapter 3, Zephaniah chapter 1 and chapter 3 have all been suggested as these former prophecies to which Ezekiel is making reference. There is a similarity between the message here about Gog and Magog to some passages in Zechariah chapter 12 verses 3 to 9 and chapter 14 1 to 8. But the problem with those prophecies is that they are not former prophecies, because Zechariah and Ezekiel were pretty much contemporaries. Some of course say that none of those prophecies fit Ezekiel 38 to 17. And that may well be true. The literal Hebrew in that passage is, "Are you he of whom the prophets spoke?" And it's frequently amended in Hebrew to a statement which says, "You are he of whom the prophets spoke." This in the Hebrew assumes an introductory particle which is not in the text here. But if you want to make a note, look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 5. And you'll notice that there is a similarity between Ezekiel 38 and verse 17 and 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 5. In that passage in 2 Samuel, there is a question, and the construction is the same. "Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" That is the question that was asked of David. This expects a negative reply. It's one of those questions that by its construction and its language, there's a similar structure in the Greek that demands a negative reply. And that this passage in 2 Samuel demands a negative reply is established in 1 Chronicles 17:4, where God tells David, "You're not the one to build me a house." So there the negative is very much established. And so the point of the question in Ezekiel 38 and verse 17 then may be simply an expression that Gog is not a divinely commissioned agent of God's judgment, like Jeremiah's foe from the north. If you read the prophecies from Jeremiah that you'll find in the notes here, God may have thought that he was, but he was strictly an enemy of God's people, and that's what I think is being taught here. And Gog and his people are going to be dealt with, verse 19, in what is referred to as God's zeal and his blazing wrath. God will take care of Gog. When God allows Gog to come against Israel, several events are going to take place. Number one, the hot blazing wrath of God is going to be released. Verse 18. Verses 19 and 20. There's going to be an earthquake of major force. Third, the sword will be summoned against Gog. And the attack is a picture of confusion that is so great that Gog winds up fighting against himself, brother against brother. Verse 21. Other signs of divine judgment follow, including rain, hailstones, blood, burning sulfur, that are going to descend upon Gog and the nations that are fighting with him. Verse 22. And these obvious signs of divine judgment result in at least two things. Number one, the deliverance of Israel from the invading forces of Gog. And number two, the universal recognition of the sovereignty of God, or Jehovah. Chapter 39, verses 1 to 16. The magnitude of Gog's defeat. The first eight verses give an elaboration upon the fall of Gog and the statement of God's purpose. There is some repetition here. The details given in chapter 39 are more vivid and numerous. But they reiterate the same purposes presented in chapter 38. Verses 1 to 8 restate the divine initiative in the invasions and elaborate upon the fall of Gog and God's purposes. You can see the parallel between these two passages simply by noting the repetition of verses 1 and 2 in chapter 39 with verses 2 through 4 in chapter 38. According to these verses, Gog came from the mountains of the far north, a designation associated with Meshach and Tubal. God promised that the weapons of Gog would be taken from him, verse 3. That Gog would lose his power and fall on the mountains of Israel, verse 4. The defeat will be so awesome that bodies of the soldiers will become food for the birds of prey and the wild animals of the land. Verse 4. Gog will be destroyed and destruction will come on his homeland. It will come on the surrounding coastlands so that they too will know that Jehovah is God. Verse 6. Recognition of the holiness of God's name and God's character. Verse 7. Echoes chapter 36, verses 20 to 23. That talked about profaning God's name. And the certainty of these events is confirmed. Verse 8, it is coming, and it shall be done. There is no doubt of the outcome of this battle. God's people will win. And when we get a little farther in our application and answering some of these questions, keep in mind that statement, God's people will win. Because if you've studied Revelation, you know that one of the themes of Revelation is we win. The battle's already been fought. The outcome has been determined. And we are the victors. So here it is the same. The certainty of these events is confirmed. It is coming and it shall be done. Verses 9 to 16 talk about the magnitude of God's defeat and the disposal of his army. God's weapons will supply Israel with fuel for 7 years, and Israel will plunder those who came to plunder it. The tables are turned, and they go out and they gather up all these weapons, and they supply wood to burn for 7 years. God's defeat is such that a valley will be required to bury the dead. The name of that valley will be changed to Haman Gog, meaning the hordes of Gog. That's what that translates to. There will be so many dead that it will take 7 months to bury them. And they will require that when you come through and you walk through the land, if you see a bone, you put a marker on it so people can bury it. They've got to do that because you recall from Deuteronomy that you become unclean when you come in contact with the dead. So they've got to cleanse the land and keep it from being unclean. They've got to get them all buried. And it's going to take 7 months, a long time to do that. The name of the city, a city in the valley, will be changed to Hamona, which is Hebrew for a multitude, which is a reference to the scope of the destruction, verse 16. Verses 17 to 24, the feast of Gog and the glory of the Lord. Verses 17 to 20 develop the theme of the birds of prey that we were introduced to back in verse 4. And it's done in the context of a sacrificial meal to which God, through Ezekiel, invites the animals and the birds of prey to come and feast upon these folks who have been destroyed in this battle. The idea of the Lord's sacrifice as a divine judgment is found in other passages as well, Isaiah 34, 6-17, Jeremiah 46, 20, and other passages that you'll find in the notes. All of the nations of the world are going to see and learn as all the pretense of human glory is extinguished, and the pure and ineffable glory of the Holy God of Israel is seen, verses 21 to 24. There will no longer be an accusation that the God of Israel had abandoned his people. There will no longer be an accusation that the God of Israel was not strong enough to protect his people against these other nations and these other nations' gods. And it's going to be clear, according to Ezekiel's prophecy, that it was Israel's sin and Israel's unfaithfulness that led to their exiles, and that their troubles had been recompensed for their unfaithfulness to Jehovah and the resulting uncleanness. Verses 25 to 29, the epitaph of Gog's defeat. These verses are similar to verses 21 to 24. And if you read down through them, they list, talk about the things, not a list as such, that God would achieve by ending the exile. There's going to be a new relationship with Israel. God had demonstrated the discipline of love by chastening his people, and now he's going to show the compassion of love by restoring their former place. God would be zealous for his holy name's sake. He would reverse the profanation of his name and promote the sanctification of his name among the heathen. Israel would forget their shame and unfaithfulness, in that their time of disgrace would be past. God demonstrates his holiness through regathering Israel from the countries of their enemies and reestablishing them in their land. Israel would know that Jehovah is their God, for he would leave none in exile but return everyone to the land, and God would pour out his spirit upon Israel as he had promised. Chapter 36, verse 27, Joel chapter 2, verse 29. And Israel would be restored. Now, what does all this mean? Where are we with Gog and Magog? Journalists tell you that the questions you need to ask about most events are who, what, where, when, and why. So let's ask some of those questions. Number one, who is Gog? We've already considered the source of the name. The real issue is, who or what is represented by that name? Is it a literal person or is it a figurative person? What does it refer to? None of the sources of the name suggested were alive when Ezekiel was writing. So that seems to suggest that it must be some figurative use of the name. But that still doesn't resolve our question, does it? Because when you say that there is a figurative use of a name or a word, then you must go further and say, well, what does that figure represent? Some suggest that it represents Babylon itself. Keep in mind that these chapters right through here are apocalyptic in nature. Apocalyptic writing, by its very nature, has symbols in it that have understanding to the intended readers, but which are unintelligible code to the unintended readers. That's why, for instance, when John wrote the book of Revelation, he didn't want to come out and call Rome what it was, and so he used figurative language to talk about Rome, so that Rome would not come out and persecute any worse than it was. So some suggest that what Ezekiel is doing here, and persecution always has a rather striking influence on the art of writing, that what Ezekiel is really doing here is talking about Babylon. And they suggest that that is further indicated by the fact that it is rather striking that unless the destruction of Babylon is in view in the discussion of the destruction of Gog and Magog, that nowhere in the prophecy of Ezekiel does he talk about the destruction of Babylon. He talks about the destruction of everybody else. We've been through all of those chapters. But unless it's here, it's suggested that there is not in view any reference to the destruction of Babylon. If Ezekiel had wanted to write about Babylon, would he have written about it openly? Or would he use some sort of opaque style to disguise what might be considered by the Babylonians as a subversive writing? But Babylon never had an army as large as Gog's. Number one. Number two, when Babylon was defeated, it was not defeated in the manner that is described by Ezekiel. But even if it did apply to Babylon, I think the meaning would not be exhausted there. So Babylon, it is a possibility that has been suggested. Some suggest that Gog and Magog are Russia, Moscow, and Tobolsk, cities in Russia. Keep in mind, and we'll talk more about millennial theories here in a minute, that some premillennial commentators place these events in the end times, which they define not as the Christian dispensation, but as the last days of the earth, eschatological terms, to use a fancy word for it. And they regard this as a literal battle between Russia and some other modern nation. Now, while Russia and Moscow and Tobolsk were the most popular nominees before the fall of the Iron Curtain, Germany, Iran, Iraq received honorable mention. Iraq may come to the fore given recent events and the war against terrorism. Some might even have suggested Afghanistan when it defeated Russia. But recent events, I think, belie that suggestion. Certainly Afghanistan's weapons, though not state-of-the-art, were more modern than the sword, the bows, the arrows, the bucklers, the shields, and so forth that are described by Ezekiel in chapter 38, verses 4 and 15, and chapter 39 and verse 3. But commentators who espouse this view really, they sort of struggle with this description of these weapons that are used in this battle, if it is a modern battle, because those are weapons that we just don't use much anymore. And one of them finally gave up. I mean, they say it's a literal battle, literally taking place, but one of them finally gave up and said, well, the weapons really are figurative, and they're figurative language for the more modern weapons. One commentator refused to give up his literal position, and he said what really happens is that the energy crisis created a situation where you had those modern weapons, but you couldn't use them because you didn't have anything to run them, so it forced them, Russia and these other nations, to go back to these old-fashioned weapons. And I see by the grins on your faces that you see the absurdity of such a position. The truth is that when you read through the commentaries of the modern writers, premillennial, postmillennial writers, etc., that most of them, as they talk about these passages, identify whatever evil nations, and put quotation marks around evil, because evil is always the other side. I mean, we are the evil folks to Afghanistan, right? At least to the Al-Qaeda and to the Taliban. We are the evil folks. And to us, they are the evil folks. So the commentators always describe the evil nations as whatever nations happen to be opposing the nation in which they live at the time that they are writing. And that, I think, shows you that there's something wrong with it. It's sort of like the book of Revelation. The futurists always live at the end of the book of Revelation, whenever they live, whatever century. The rabbinic writers identify Gog and Magog as the final enemy who will attack Israel in the Messianic age. So the Jews have their position on what Gog and Magog represent. I want us to look very briefly, we're going to have to hurry here, at Gog in Ezekiel 38 and Revelation 20, because these are the two basic passages where Gog and Magog are mentioned. Keep in mind that the setting in Ezekiel is the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. When Ezekiel starts talking about that, the Jews probably would take little comfort from it, because they might say to themselves, well, you know, there was Egypt, then there was the Philistines, then there was Assyria, then there was Babylon. Okay, God, so you're going to restore us, but who's going to get us next? That's the context. In other words, the question is, what guarantee do we have about the future? And so to convince the Jews that under the Messiah, their future will be secure, Ezekiel uses a symbolic battle with fictitious characters, Gog of the land of Magog, to show that they will be able to defeat any enemy when the Messiah is on their side. Now, flip to Revelation chapter 20. I think there, as in Ezekiel 38, Gog and Magog represent anybody, and yet nobody in particular. Anybody who is an enemy of God and God's purpose is going to lose. Note the similarities between the battle in Ezekiel and the battle in Revelation. In both, the army is called from the four points of the compass with Gog as their leader. The defeat of Gog and his army is total and complete. God appears on the scene after the vindication of God's people. The size of Gog's army is absolutely huge, enormous. And the defeat takes place in both of them without God's people having to do anything. In both passages, God's people have just been saved from a terrible oppressor, and a huge army gathers from all over the world to make war against them. And in both of them, God defeats that army without His people having to lift a finger. What is God's message? I've already defended you. I have already vindicated you in the present crisis. And I will do so again anytime and anywhere that people come in and rise against you. Now, if there is a message that the church of the Lord needs today, that's it. Because the church today, in many respects, has developed an inferiority complex that we're not like the nations round about. We're not as attractive as the nations round about. So we get suggestions that we ought to make changes to sort of rely on the arm of flesh instead of the almighty arm of God. That we need to go out and find out what people want and give it to them. And that will attract people. It might. But to the wrong thing. If ever the church should have felt an inferiority complex, if ever it should have felt inferior and powerless, it was during the Roman persecution. But it was not without power. Always remember Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you are able to ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. God is able. Well, what does this prophecy predict? We've talked a little bit about it. Last week it was made clear that the church was not an afterthought, that it is in fact the eternal kingdom that was in view in Ezekiel's and all Old Testament prophecies that refer to a future kingdom. Christ equated the two. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. Upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The church and the kingdom in that passage, according to Christ, were the same thing. Christ is not coming to reign. Christ is now reigning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. When Christ returns, He doesn't come to establish a kingdom. He comes to deliver up the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when He shall deliver up the kingdom to the Father. So, what is happening here is not the establishment of a future earthly kingdom of Christ. Christ is now reigning. When is the prophecy fulfilled? I wanted to have time to talk about some premillennial terms here, but we're not going to have time to do it. They're all in the notes. You get confused maybe with postmillennialism, premillennialism, amillennialism. Pre and post have to do with the relationship of Christ to the establishment of the earthly kingdom. Postmillennialism was the first popular theory, and it was popular because of the age of reason and evolution. Keep in mind that when evolution struck, the world was getting better and better, like animals supposedly evolved up into man. Everything's getting wonderful, and it would eventually come to where everything was perfect, the world was wonderful, and you would have the millennium, and Christ would come after that 1,000 years, which is not necessarily, according to postmillennialists, a literal 1,000 years. And so since He came after, that's postmillennialism. Premillennialism, Christ comes before the 1,000-year reign. And He comes to the earth and He establishes His kingdom. He crushes evil. So we have a world of peace where the animals, lion and the lamb, lay down together. They beat their spears and plowshares, etc. And Christ is going to come and establish His kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? But the church and the kingdom are the same thing. Eric mentioned last week, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He's translated us out of the realm of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so we have there remission of sins. If you read that whole context, forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is in the kingdom. So the kingdom is established. Furthermore, if the kingdom is going to be established when Christ returns, what is there that makes people think He can do on the second attempt what He couldn't do in the first? Because Christ came to establish His kingdom, but the Jews wouldn't let Him. As well as the Jews wouldn't let Him, we put in a stopgap measure that God never had thought of, never was mentioned in the Old Testament.
We need plan C.
We need a new plan of some kind. Because if God couldn't do it the first time, what is there that makes them think He can do it the second time? Amillennialism basically just says there is no literal thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. He's never going to reign upon the earth. In fact, the Scripture teaches that His feet will not touch the earth. The dead will be raised and the saints shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds in the air, according to Paul in the Thessalonian letter. I wanted to have some time to talk about the rapture and the tribulation and where all of these things fit into it. But if you'll look at the notes, all of that material is there and you can get them on Thy Word is Truth. Very quickly, let's talk about some application. Number one, God will triumph in the end of things. Whenever individuals set themselves against God, they always fail. He may grant them a temporary illusion of success, but in the end, God will establish His name, His glory, and as Paul told the Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? Second, God offers salvation to individuals, to all who will approach Him in faith, in obedience, repentance. He will, according to this prophecy, provide them with a new heart and a new spirit. And that is a possibility that will remain as long as people are lost and as long as human history continues. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then finally, even the evil of those who oppose God will ultimately bring glory to His name. Whenever the judgment of God comes upon ungodliness and unrighteousness, His holiness and His righteousness are established. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 7. Long ago, Habakkuk, read Habakkuk 1 through chapter 2 and verse 20, wrestled with the question of why God would use the Babylonians as an instrument of judgment on Israel. And he discovered that even the wicked will bring glory to God either by receiving a life-transforming new heart and new spirit, or by receiving judgment that will establish His holiness, His righteousness, and His name. Therefore, God has given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. I'm sorry I didn't get through all of this morning. Look at it on the web, and if you have any questions, why, I'll be happy to try and answer them for you.